What is a pastor? What is a pastor? In his book, The Christian Ministry, the 19th century pastor and author Charles Bridges distills the work of the pastor into one sentence. He says that a pastor, the sum of our whole labor in this kind is to honor God and to save men. The work of the pastor is to honor God and to save men. That is an extremely loaded sentence. Bridges goes on, he expands on this. He says, if the church be called a flock, the minister is the pastor to shepherd the flock in all the exercises of tenderness, consideration, and care that belong to this enduring character. If the family of Christ be a household, the minister is the faithful and wise steward. If the church of God be a city, he is the watchman to wake and warn slumberers of their peril. If it be a husbandry, he is the laborer to plant and water the soil, to cleanse the earth, to watch the growth of the plant, and instrumentally to bring forward the harvest. So he goes on and on and on with this incredible list of biblically inspired analogies. But essentially what it comes down to, what he distills the work of the pastor down to, is that it is the job of a pastor to honor God and to care for God's people. To honor God and to care for God's people. And so the enormity of this task is not lost on me. I am aware that I will one day give an account before God for how I have shepherded your souls. Right? I bear a responsibility for shepherding you towards eternity for as long as you are a member here at this church. This is a task that I have been given. So there is a deep weight to the work of pastoring, but friends, there is also a deep joy. Over the last few years, I've had a wonderful opportunity to get to know a lot of pastors who've been in churches faithfully serving for 20, 30 plus years. It's incredible to meet guys who have been pastors for longer than I have been alive, right? All of them talk about the trials of pastoring and about the joys of pastoring. But one of the things that is true of all of them is that when you get them talking about the joy of being a pastor, they come alive. They love to talk about how God has faithfully cared for his people. They love to talk about the gift it has been to see God work in the lives of the people that they have been given to shepherd. You can really see their pastor's heart as they talk about God's faithfulness towards their congregation. They want their people to love God. They want their people to know God, to know him more, and to understand better the depth of God's love for them. Their desire is that they would be their people would be more and more like Jesus every day. This is the heart of God. A pastor. A pastor wants his people to know God, to know them, to know God more, to love God more. And in our passage today, we see Paul's heart for his people. We see the heart of Paul as a pastor for his people. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 15 to 19. And here we see in Ephesians 1, 15 to 19, Paul turns his focus from praising God to praying for the church in Ephesus. He transitions from a prayer of praise to request. And as he does so, we see a glimpse of his heart for these people. So if you haven't opened there already, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, that's on page 663. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that. That is our gift to you. But friends, verse 15, it marks the beginning of a new section in this letter. So if you remember over the last number of weeks, verses 3 to 14 are all one long prayer of praise, right? It's this long prayer of Paul just pouring out praise to God, blessing him for the good work that he has done in the hearts of his people. And so now he turns from praising God to blessing him, to praying, to interceding on behalf of the people, praying that they would know better the blessing that God has given them. It's this remarkable transition from praise to request. So this is now a prayer of intercession on behalf of the church there at Ephesus. So look with me there now, verse number 15 in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes this. He says, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in all my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength? Friends, if you get nothing else from this sermon today, these five verses are a great map for how we can and should be praying for each other. If you prayed for your brothers and sisters in Christ the same way Paul prays for them here, you would be doing them a great and good service. This should be a model for how we pray for each other. But that's completely unrelated to what I'm going to talk about, so that is completely for free. But here we see this morning that this passage unfolds in three sections. So Paul begins with thanksgiving, and then he moves to supplication, and then he moves on from supplication to explanation. So as Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians, he gives thanks, and then he asks God to give something to the church, and then he offers an explanation for the gift that he asks for. So look with me again at verses 15 to 16 as we see Paul begin with thanksgiving. He writes this: "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." So let's unpack this a little bit. When Paul writes, "This is why," he is referring back to everything he has written in verses 3 to 14, and specifically, really, in a lot of ways, to what he wrote in verses 13 and 14. Right? He's referring here to God's work in salvation. He's referring to the work that God has done. So having heard of their faith, Paul is moved to gratitude because of the work that God has done in and through these people. He's praising God. He's thanking God for the saving work that God has done in their lives. Their salvation is reason for him to rejoice. He rejoices at God's good mercy in saving them, and so he thanks God for that work. He hears of their faith and their love for each other, and that causes him to thank God for his work in their lives. Now then, when he writes, "I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers," he is not implying that he is constantly, every moment of the day, praying for the Ephesian church. Okay, that's not what he's doing, because that's not possible. This is just some good old-fashioned ancient Greek hyperbole, right? Or hyperbole, if you read phonetically like I do, right? It's just some good old-fashioned ancient Greek hyperbole. Paul is just saying that whenever he prays, he is faithful to remember them in his prayers. As he is praying through the list of things that he is concerned about praying for on a day, he is praying for the church in Ephesus. Right? As he prays for them, or as he prays for things, he prays for them. He is faithful in lifting them up before God. But it's important, friends, that we noticed something about what it is he is thanking God for. He thanks God for their faith in Jesus and for their love for the saints, for their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. So the reason he thanks God for their faith is obvious based on what we read in verses 13 to 14. Right? He thanks God for their faith because God called them to that faith. God opened their eyes to see the truth of the gospel and to believe it, and so he thanks God for his work there. But when he talks about their love for the saints, friends, he is talking about something very specific. He is talking about the kind of love that points people to the gospel. Paul is referring here to a self-sacrificing love that is directed toward the church. It is a sort of love that is poured out on our brothers and sisters. So Paul here is thanking God for the way that these people have selflessly prioritized the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ above their own. He's thanking God for the way that they love each other and serve each other and care for their fellow church members to the glory of God. He's thanking God for the way that they love each other, that they are living in such a way that they are displaying the love of God to a watching world. Friends, one of our goals as we grow together in Christ as a church is that we are living lives worthy of giving thanks. We should be living together in such a way that people, when they see how we interact as a church, are able to give thanks for our relationships. When people visit us, they should be able to thank God for the love that they see displayed here. Our love should be evident in how we disciple one another, right? One of the most loving things we can do is to help somebody else follow Jesus better. Our love should be evident in how we serve one another. We should be caring for the needs that arise in the body of Christ. We should be helping each other meet the needs that that are here if and when we can. Friends, our love for each other should be evident when we gather together on a Sunday morning. We should be talking with each other, laugh with each other, hug, cry, sit, stand, sing, pray, whatever it is, do it with each other. Do these things here and do these things when you're not here, because in doing these things and acting this way, we are showing the love of Christ to the watching world. Friends, I don't know if you've noticed, I'm sure you have, you're all very sharp people, but we're a bit of a motley crew, right? There's not a whole lot that would explain our love for each other other than the love of Christ in us. We love one another because Christ loved us. So we should work to make that love evident. We should work to make that love evident. We should pray that our love for each other becomes so obvious that people notice it and thank God for it. Now, this raises another question. Friends, are we thankful for each other? Are we thankful for each other? Friends, do you thank God for one another? When you pray for each other, are you thanking God for your faith? If you're not praying for each other, I would encourage you to physically make a list of the people that you see here regularly and pray for them on a regular basis. Thank God for their faith. Thank God for each other's faithfulness to this baby church. Thank God for giving you these people as brothers and sisters in Christ, and ask God that to bring more. Or ask him to bring more here. Thank God for helping them love him, and ask God to help them love him more. Friends, we should be thankful for one another, because if it wasn't for the church, beloved, if it wasn't for the church, we would be trying to live this Christian life alone. If it wasn't for your brothers and sisters in Christ, we would be doing this alone. But God in his good wisdom has gifted us with the church so we can grow in Christ together. And so you should thank God for each other. But friends, continuing on, Paul not only thanks God in this prayer, but then he also makes a request. He offers thanks, and then he turns to supplication as he seeks here the good of the believers of the church in Ephesus. So look with me at verse 17. Paul writes this. He writes, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Friends, think for a moment about the fact that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Father, is the one who saves us. He's described here as the glorious Father. The Father of God is the God of all glory. He is the one who Isaiah saw seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they called to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." This is the glorious Father that we have. Friends, the whole of Ezekiel chapter 1 is dedicated to describing the glory of God. And we see God's glory depicted and declared in many other parts of Scripture. Beloved, the glory of God is displayed in all of his creation, in all of his works. And friends, it is beyond our ability to comprehend. So not only is God intrinsically glorious, he's glorious in his nature. He's glorious in his power, in his might, in his action, and his being. But his actions are worthy of glory as well. He is worthy of all of the glory that we can ascribe to him. So friends, do not forget your glorious Father. He is the one who spoke all of creation into existence. He is the one who formed you in your mother's womb. He is the one who, before time began, set his love on you and called you to be a member of his family. He is holy beyond our comprehension, and he desires, friends, to dwell with his people for eternity. This is our great God. Friends, he is glorious. He is so glorious. I would encourage you to read and meditate on passages like Genesis 1 and 2, where you see God create everything by his power. Isaiah 6 is worth your time. Ezekiel chapter 1, Job chapters 38 to 41. There is nothing like reading those chapters in Job and hearing God attest to his own power and might and glory. That is just a wonderful place to spend some time praising God. John chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, Revelation 4 and 5, and then Revelation chapter 20 to 22. Friends, these places are just some of the few places where the Bible gives to us a glimpse of the glory of God. So read them and learn and pray that God would help you grow in your understanding and your knowledge of his glory. Friends, to pray in that way will bring you firmly in line with what Paul is praying here in verse 17. You would be doing yourself a service in doing that. But Paul writes here, he writes, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This request really displays Paul's heart for his people. It displays how much he loves them. He wants these people to know God as much as they can. He wants them to know God, and he knows that for that to happen, the Holy Spirit must help them. The Holy Spirit must do this work. Friends, it's important that we understand that Paul is not asking for God to do something here that has already been done. He's not asking for God to re-give them what they've already been given. We know from verses 13 and 14 that they were given the Holy Spirit. They were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus. Right? So this is not Paul offering evidence for a second gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not any evidence of that. What Paul is asking here, Paul is asking that the Holy Spirit that they've already received, that he would give them increased wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God. This gift that they've already been given, he's praying that the Spirit would work in them to increase their knowledge of God. Beloved, it is the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to see the truth of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit working in us that leads us to Jesus in repentance. The Holy Spirit is always the one that gives us the knowledge of God. And so it only makes sense that the Holy Spirit would need to continue working in us to grow us in our knowledge of the God who saves us. Friends, God is a God who reveals himself to his people. He has always revealed himself. David attests to this in Psalm chapter 25. In Psalm 25, verse 14, David writes that the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he reveals his covenant to them. Beloved, God reveals his law. God reveals his will. God reveals himself to his people. Paul talks about this in other places in more detail. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes this. He writes that God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. Since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God. So that, beloved, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. We are given the Spirit of God so that we might know the heart and the mind of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand the enormity of the gifts that we have been given in Christ. So friends, seek to know God. Seek to know God. This should be one of the driving factors of the Christian life, knowing God. And friends, this is about as counterintuitive as you can get in 2022, isn't it? The idea of knowing God. In 2022, everything is about knowing yourself. Know yourself, right? But by the standards and the teaching of the world, you are not a fully complete person if you don't know yourself, right? What do you do? Who do you love? Why do you love them? What is your sexual orientation? What is your gender identity? If you don't have an answer to these questions, according to the wisdom of the age, you are not a complete person. They would say that you need to know yourself. Friends, the world worships at the idol of self. The world worships at the idol of the self, and the sacrifice of choice is following your heart. The high priests and priesthood of the cult of the idol of self are those who follow their heart most closely because they expect you to do that same thing. Beloved, the Bible tells us that to know ourselves is to know our own brokenness. To know ourselves is to know our own brokenness. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says there that the heart is more deceitful than anything else. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Friends, our hearts, our minds, our ruling desires, our very beings have been twisted by the effects of sin on the world. So if we sought to know ourselves, we would only be knowing our depravity. That's all we would be seeking. So, beloved, we are called to know God. Do not know yourself. Know God. Seek to know Him. Study His Word. Read good books that help you learn about Him to understand His Word better. Pray that the Holy Spirit would teach you how to understand God's revelation of Himself in His Word. Beloved, help each other learn these truths better. That's what discipling is. That's what it means to help each other follow Jesus. It's to grow in your knowledge and love of Him. Spend time seeking to know God. That time is spent in the most valuable thing you could be spending it on. Do not neglect the time and the effort that it takes to know God. Beloved, you should be prioritizing your daily time in the Scripture. I know it's hard. Nothing of value comes easy, right? But you need to prioritize this time and help others do that same thing. I know of a brother who was so desperate to grow in his consistency, in his devotional, so he would grow in his knowledge of God. He found someone who he knew never missed his morning devotions. So he called that guy up. He said, "Listen, I'm coming to your house. What time do you start?" And he's like, 6 o'clock. So he came to that guy's house every morning at 6 o'clock for a year and a half. Every morning, he got out of bed and drove to his house so they could read the Bible together, so he could work to grow in the knowledge of God. That man was desperate to grow in his knowledge of God, so he made it happen. Friends, there is no endeavor more valuable than knowing God. There's no better thing that you could pour your time into, no greater thing that you could study. And so, friends, it is never too early or too late to begin seeking to know God. It's never the wrong time to begin growing in your knowledge of Him. And you can never know all there is to know. So, friends, know God. Know God. This again raises a question. What does it mean to know God? Well, thankfully, Paul offers some explanation. Look with me at verses 18 to 19 as we see Paul's explanation of his supplication. Paul writes this. He writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength." Friends, when Paul prays that he wants these people to know God more, this is what he means. It's not simply that they would grow in an intellectual understanding of who God is, although that is important. It is important. He wants them to grow in their knowledge, in their internal understanding of their belief of the reality of who God is and what God has done for them. He wants them to know. Paul's heart for these people is that they would know God and that their knowledge of Him would constantly be deepening and growing as they seek to understand the unsearchable riches of who He is. Look at what he says here. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know, so that you would know what is the hope of His calling." Friends, Paul is referring to everything again that he talked about in verses 3 to 14. He's referring back to that. He wants them to understand, to comprehend, to know what it is that they have been called to in Christ. He wants them to know what it means that God set his love on them and elected them and called them to be a part of his family. He wants them to know what it means that they have been adopted into the family of God. He wants them to get this on a deep, deep level. He wants them to know the hope that they have in Christ. We've talked about this a lot over the last number of weeks, right? That hope is an eternity with God in a renewed and restored creation. Friends, I pray that you never grow tired of hearing that hope proclaimed again and again and again. This is the hope that we were called to. This is what we were promised when we believed the gospel. When we believe the gospel, we were promised that we would one day dwell with God forever. That is the hope we have when we come to Christ. When we come to Jesus, we hope, we believe, we trust that we will one day be spared from the right wrath of God on the sin of the world, and that when he returns, when Christ returns in victory to claim his church, that we will be raised to new and eternal life with him. Friends, that's the hope we have. Beloved, it's essential that we remember that sin has turned all of humanity against God. That's why Christ came. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the reality that we are unable to save ourselves, that outside of Christ's saving work in our lives, we would all be lost in our sin forever, unable to be with God. Because as we saw, God is glorious, he is holy, and in his holiness, he cannot abide sin. And so without Jesus coming, without the gospel being given, without Christ paying the penalty for the sins of his people, we would never be able to dwell with God, and we would never have this hope of this calling. Friends, this hope is in the fact that we trust that just as God raised Christ to new life with him, we will also be raised to new life with Christ on high. That is the hope of our calling. That is the hope of the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you've never believed the gospel, you've never heard it, I would love to explain it to you more. I'm going to be standing at those back doors when we're done the service. You can ask me then. But the truth of the gospel is that we need Christ to offer this hope. And so Paul's prayer is that he prays that all these believers would come to a deep and indwelling knowledge of the hope that we have in Christ. He wants them to know the hope we have in Christ. He also prays that they would know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So if we think about the fact that the knowledge of our hope, of our calling, is referring to the past, to God's past work in our lives in election, then the knowledge of our glory, of his glorious inheritance in the saints, is looking forward. So in the hope of our calling about the past, in God's glorious inheritance in the saints, we are looking forward to what will happen when Christ returns for his people to redeem his church. So Christian, the thing that is described here as the glorious inheritance is the church. The church is God's glorious inheritance. That is who the saints are. We touched on this a little bit last week, but throughout the Bible, God's people are referred to as his inheritance. They are his possession, that thing that he has called for his own. So Paul here, friends, Paul is asking, he is praying that we would come to know the value and the glory of the church. He's praying that God would help us to better understand who and what the church is. Friends, the church is God's treasured possession. It's more beautiful than we can even comprehend. Paul is asking the Holy Spirit to help us understand better the value and the glory of the church, because God places value on the church, because God loves and values it. It is more valuable than we can ever possibly understand. Beloved, the Bible describes the church as God's bride, as the bride of Christ. Guys, married gentlemen, remember that day you stood at the front of the church and you looked back and you saw your bride for the first time. In that moment, there was nothing more glorious in all of creation. Nothing more valuable. Nothing more wonderful. Your bride, she was your delight, your joy, your glory, your wealth. Friends, that is how God feels about his bride. That's how God feels about the church. Listen to this. Listen to Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. It says, you will no longer be called deserted, and your land will not be called desolate. Instead, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. And as a groom rejoices over his bride. Friends, as a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. As a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Friends, this is how the Bible depicts God's heart toward his redeemed people. He rejoices over them like a groom over his bride. So friends, what is our heart toward the people of God? How do we think of the church? Do we value the church as the bride of Christ? This is important for us to think about because this really affects every aspect of our lives as a Christian, right? How we live as believers reflects on the church. When people know that we are Christians, they equate us with the church, right? That means our actions reflect on the bride of Christ. Everything we do either makes Christ's bride more beautiful or more ugly. Everything we do makes the church look good or look bad. Now, sometimes we're going to do things that the world is going to say is ugly, and that's okay, right? If they think that we're ugly because we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, that's fine. I'm not worried about that at all. Right, if they're upset at us because we've been unloving or because we've covered up sin that has happened in the church and not confessed that, if these are the things that cause people to look at the church or if our behavior is such that we're bringing disrepute, if that happens, then that's us damaging the reputation of the bride of Christ. Friends, we need to be concerned with making the church beautiful to the world around us. Not beautiful in ways that they would necessarily understand or define, but beautiful in ways that display the glory of God, right? This is why we need to love each other well. If we're loving and encouraging each other and caring for each other, that makes us look beautiful to the world around us because it's very different to what they're used to seeing in the world, right? We should be caring for each other. We should also be caring and concerned for other churches. Right, this is part of the reason why we're so careful to pray for other churches. By doing that, by caring for them, we show that we're not in this for ourselves. Our concern is that the gospel goes forward, not that the gospel only goes forward from Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. We want lives to be changed by the gospel. We don't care if that happens here or anywhere else. We just want it to happen. Now, obviously, we want it to happen here. But if it only happens here, something is wrong. We want it to be happening other places. We need to be concerned with the beauty of the church, friends. It is the very bride of Christ. It is the bride of Christ, the glorious inheritance of God, and we cannot underestimate her value. But friends, Paul does not stop here. He continues to elaborate on his request, and he prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. So friends, if the knowledge of hope was the beginning, and if the inheritance of his saints was the end, this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe is the middle. This is the sustaining power that helps us live our Christian lives. Paul here is praying that Christians would grow to have a better understanding of the power that saves them and the power that keeps them until the end. We are able to grow in our salvation. We are able to have a hope in our salvation because of the power of God that saves us. He shows that power most gloriously in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. On that Easter morning when Christ was raised, that is when the power of God to save was most wonderfully displayed. So we see that power there. And friends, we're able to see God's power in the church. When we understand that God has taken dead sinners and forgiven them and brought them together into a family, into the body of the Christ to create a beautiful inheritance for himself, we see God's power displayed in the beauty of the church. Beloved, Paul wants us to know God's power, because when we know God's power, we are better able to rest in the finished work of Christ and trust that God has done all that needs to be done to secure our salvation. Beloved, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that saved you. That is the same power that now dwells in you now and empowers you to grow in your knowledge of God. It is that same power that is building the church, bringing together the bride of Christ as God's glorious inheritance. And friends, that same power is that same power that calls dead sinners to life. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the power that will bring us into an eternity with Christ on high. So friends, Paul is praying here that the same Spirit that has done all these glorious things, that same Spirit would now work in us to help us understand all these things that he has done. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would help us know what he has done, because that improved understanding, friends, it will do at least three things, probably more, but I can only think of three in the time that I had. Friends, it will cause us to love God more, right? Knowing the power of the Holy Spirit will cause us to love God more. How could it not? How could it not? The more we understand who God is and what he has done, the more we will love him. The second thing it will do is it will cause us to evangelize more freely. Understanding the power that we have and the power of the Holy Spirit to save will help us to share the gospel more freely, and it will increase our desire to share the gospel. Right? Knowing that God has the power to save takes the pressure off us and allows us to know that we can proclaim the good news of the gospel to the lost and trust that he will do the work. So it frees us up to share the gospel. And third, friends, it leads us to glorify God all the more for his work in our lives. As we understand the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we give God glory for how he is helping us. Beloved, knowing God will help you to love him more. Friends, knowing God will help you to share the gospel more freely, and it will result in you bringing more glory to God. Paul's heart for this Ephesian church is the same as any pastor's heart for his church. It's the same as my heart for you. Christian, I pray that you would know God. I want you to know him more and to love him more every day. I pray that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit and be transformed day after day to be like Christ. This is what the heart of a pastor is for the people that have been given to him to care for. Friends, that is my heart for you. I am thankful for you. I'm thankful for your faith and for your faithfulness to this church and for your evident love for each other. And friends, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that your eyes may be enlightened so that you would know what is the glorious hope of his calling. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe.